The first scripture this morning is from the book of James, second chapter, verses 1 through 17. My brothers and sisters, do not claim the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory while showing partiality. For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat in this good place, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there, or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor person. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into the courts? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Surely that faith cannot save, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead.
Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. This is a confusing text. I've always thought so. From there, Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house, but he did not want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dog. But she answered, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he said to her, for saying that you may go, the demon has left your daughter. And when she went home, she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was pastor in Lafayette, Indiana, I was part of an ecumenical clergy group. They were more lectionary preachers than I was, but I liked them, and so I went. They were Episcopalians and Disciples of Christ, and Lutherans and American Baptists, and high church and not so high church. No, we aren't as high church as the Episcopalians and the Lutherans, but theologically minded, we were all mostly in the same camp. Not all, at least, but you know. And I remember the week we discussed this passage. Out of all the passages, I remember this one. And then we came to this question. Did the Syrophoenician woman really teach Jesus a lesson? Or did Jesus know all along how this was going to go and wanted to use it to teach the disciples? Now, I got to say, most of us in the group believed Jesus taught a lesson. And our campus pastor, Sean, believed that Jesus knew this was coming and used it for a lesson. So here we are, 3 weeks in a row, look, two ways to look at the scripture. A few weeks ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and I wondered, I'm not making you do this, but I wondered, was the miracle really that people shared what they had with others, or was it that Jesus literally picked up 5 loaves and 2 fish, multiplied it, and broke it, and everybody ate? Last week, we looked at the Pharisees taking Jesus to task for not making the disciples wash their hands before eating. After all, it was a tradition, a Jewish tradition, to wash your hands before eating, but not for hygiene. It was for to make the meal more sacred. Jesus said, but if you only do the traditions because they're traditions, but you don't have gratitude in your heart, why bother? I mean, what good's a tradition? So I don't know, we got another way to look at it. And now we have this woman who's asking for her child to be healed from a demon. We might call it mental illness today. But if we look back at the beginning of this text, Jesus is in this region, and he enters a home, but he doesn't want to be seen. Now let me tell you, we're not talking about mansions here. We're talking about small homes. I'm still trying to figure out how Jesus walked in a house thinking no one was going to know he was there. But scholars believe what that means is that Jesus wasn't there to preach. The region was mostly Gentile, but there were Jews in the area too. But Mark treats this story as an exception to all the other stories. Jesus is talking to a Gentile woman. That in itself is rare. She asks Jesus, a Jew, to heal her daughter. So many questions pop up from this, don't they? Did Jesus just call her a dog? From my reading, I'd say yes. He called her a dog. Is it an insult? I don't know, and scholars disagree on it, so I don't have an answer for you on that. But if I go back to the lectionary group and we look at those questions, was Jesus just schooled, or did he use it as a lesson? Now, when I use the word schooled, that's a new way, I guess, of saying Jesus got taught a lesson. Jesus learned something. He had one way he was thinking about things, and now he's thinking about it in a different way. I'm a believer that Jesus was fully human. How else did Jesus understand what we were going through, what we go through, if he wasn't? I mean, I think there's ample evidence to support this in Scripture. We know that when he was 12, he ran away from his parents and was gone for 3 days. That he went to a temple to learn is kind of beside the point. Jesus ran away from his parents for 3 days, man. 3 days. Child Protective Services would have been called in. Can you imagine? 3 days, your 12-year-old has run away. We'd have that plastered all over the place. You'd be driving down the interstate and it would be up there. And you'd be seeing it on Facebook all over the place. 3 days. Okay, I know he went to learn, but I don't think that flies. At least it wouldn't have been our house. And then Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Scripture says Jesus was tempted. It also says he didn't succumb to the temptation, but he was tempted. He was tempted by Satan. And if he wasn't fully human, I don't think Jesus would have even needed to go off to that wilderness, but he did. So now we're back in Tyre. And Jesus, perhaps he's tired from preaching and being on the road, and he's slinking into this house, wanting to remain anonymous. But of course that didn't happen, did it? There's a desperate woman wanting to ask him to heal her daughter of this illness, and she refuses to take no for an answer. My daughter and I will take the crumbs that fall to the floor. So I'm guessing she really believes that even a crumb from Jesus would be enough. And Jesus was schooled. Jesus saw that while he had believed his mission and ministry was only for the Jewish people, this woman says to him, we Gentiles are worthy too. In a lectionary commentary, Feasting on the Word, Don Otani Wilhelm says, this woman accepts his priority of ministering first to the people of Israel, but she wasn't satisfied with it. Her faith calls forth a larger vision of God's mission to the Gentiles. Jesus immediately recognizes the God-given wisdom of her work, changes his words, changes his mind, and commends her outspokenness. In light of her words, Jesus doesn't simply have second thoughts. Jesus' vision and vocation are radically reoriented. In other words, Jesus has rethought things. Jesus was changed. His horizons are broadened. He now sees things he couldn't see before. He's learned a new thing. I learned a lesson last week myself. I should do my own research. I told a story from Fiddler on the Roof and how the daughters refused to go along with the tradition of having a matchmaker to find their husbands. Each chose another path. The first two daughters receive their father's blessing, but the third daughter falls in love with a soldier outside their faith, and Teviot's father couldn't go there. I'd read another pastor's version of the story, and in his version, the story ends with parent and child separated, probably for good. Thankfully, Penny came up to me afterward and said, "You know, there's a different ending there." It's been a while since I'd seen Fiddler, but I've seen it a couple of times, the ending at least, a couple of times this week. How could I forget that fabulous ending? I mean, it's on Roku. You can find it. Watch it. We're going to pull out the whole thing and watch it again. Tavia, Golda, and the whole community have been banished from their homes. And as they're packing up the cart to leave, that daughter number three and her Gentile husband come to say goodbye. Tevye's declared her dead, so he can't speak to her, right? He's got to ignore her, but daughter number one does. And as daughter number three is leaving, daughter number one calls out goodbye, and Tevye under his breath says, "And God be with you." With encouragement from Mama Golda, daughter one repeats her words, her father's words, "And God be with you." And with hope in her heart and in her voice, daughter number three calls out, "And we can write to you in America if you like." And Mama calls out, "We'll be staying with Uncle Avram." And Tevye says, "Do you have to tell everyone where we're going?" So you see that I was wrong. The story doesn't end, as I said last week. I said it ended without hope. But there's hope there, isn't there? I mean, hope is there. Hope lingers. Hope goes on with them, as does God. So Tevye and Jesus have both learned lessons, as well as Peg. Tevye learns that traditions of faith are important, but you know, matters of the heart are pretty important too. Jesus seems to learn that from a woman who's not of his own faith, that God cares for each of us. And that his mission in life might be a little broader than he had imagined. Last week I spoke about an interview I did with a search committee shortly after Ken and I got married, who asked me how to bring in young families. And for those of you who didn't hear this, I ask, why do you want them? I get asked that question every interview, I promise you. Every interview I've ever been in, Cal, how do you help us bring in young families? So this time I said, why do you want them? And they told me it was to keep the church alive. And I said, okay, I really do. I know you're going to laugh. That's a really crappy reason to want young families. And no, I didn't get the job. It's okay. I ended up here. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are, in good Baptist words, called to be present for the people of God. Yes, we share about what Jesus brings into our life, but we also must be willing to be Jesus for others, to offer healing as we can, to use our resources for each other. We can't be all things to all people, but we can do what we can do. I'm amazed by so many things that you do here, and particularly, I'm going to embarrass people and say you deacons. I've served, I don't know how many churches, and I really think you guys do deaconing better than anybody.
Amen.
I don't actually know if deaconing is a word, but.
It is here.
You are present, and you encourage us to be present too. I mean, you feed the hungry and the infirmed, you sit beside others, you reach out. And I suspect from this, everybody here has received some sort of support from the deacons of this church, right? We have. When I was here when my mother was dying, and I remember two things particularly. Easter Sunday, 2013, we are here, Ken is at his church, I'm here, and after church we met up and we got in the car and we drove toward Indiana. Before I left here, you sent us off with a bag of goodies and a lot of hugs for our souls. The second thing I remember is I embarrassed him the other day at the landing, running into Fritz. Fritz said something to me that no other church has ever said to me before. Packing up, getting ready to go. Mom had been on dialysis. She was told she would live 7 to 10 days. She lasted 15. But we were leaving here on day 3. We had no idea how long we were going to be gone. But Fritz came up to me and said, "You know we love you, Peg." I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Then go be a daughter." He said, "We're going to be fine without you. We'll miss you. But we'll get along without you, and we'll be here when you get back." So he sent me off to be with my mother, father, sister, asking nothing in return. I can't tell you how few of my colleagues have been told that, Fritz. Thank you. I needed you all those days, and the days that followed. I mean, we came back, and there was probably food brought over by the deacons, and losing Mom was hard, but she needed to go, her body needed to rest, and we needed to let her go. But you were the hands and the voice of Jesus for me that day, as you are, deacons and all of you, for everyone, for so many. So let me just end with this. See, I don't think you'd have said to the Syrophoenician woman, "Nope, we can't help you." You would have said, "Jesus taught us to love you, and so we do." Amen.